1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings 12. We've been making our way through each chapter. I think we've done every chapter in its entirety. We're actually only going to go through verse 24 this evening of chapter 12. And then we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week with the end of the chapter, verse 25. 1 Kings chapter 12. Again, if you'd like to use the Pew Bible, it should be on page 293. And we will begin reading in verse 1. If you're able, please stand for this reading of God's Word. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. And King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him. He spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was the taskmaster over the forced labor. And all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. The word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. "Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There's a book as well as a video series by Francis Schaeffer, How Shall We Then Live?, which is documenting Western culture and its decline. But it shows in part of the series, how, or the video series at least, how the media can affect opinions of consumers, those who receive it, by stating things in different ways, by reporting events in different ways. And so Schaefer and his crew staged an event of riots and with police officers, and this is back in the 70s. It sounds, you know, awful like our day, but of course they had issues such as that in the 60s and 70s as well. But so Schaefer and his crew staged this, and they had a voice reporting what was taking place. And on the one hand, they put the rioters in the positive light, and on the other way, they did the same thing and put the police officers in the positive light, restoring order, keepers of the peace. And they actually had camera angles that were different in each one, and they demonstrated how the public perception or the reception of these things can be different with the reporting. If we look at this chapter, we might be able to report it in summary fashion, giving a summary in a couple of different ways. We can put different ones in positive or negative light. And so we might think of it this way, that the narrative one would go like this. There are oppressed tribes who are seeking negotiations with their king. The king who is harsh, who won't budge, but he doubles down on these harsh measures. And then in an exodus-like fashion, they secede. They leave with a new Moses who leads them out to a new promised land. And then they're barely saved from the wrath of their former king, much like their ancestors were saved from the wrath of Pharaoh. You could put it that way. You could also state in another way. Narrative two might go like this. Ungrateful tribes bring untrue accusations and unreasonable demands against their king. Of course, the king denies them. He cannot fulfill them. So the tribes rebel against their king and their own turn against their own countrymen as they don't get their way. But then the king mercifully spares them and allows them to go on their own way in his kindness. Of course, both of those narratives, both of those summaries have true elements, but neither tells the whole story. But then we might bring a third narrative to bear on the text, because we do get a little bit of behind the scenes info, don't we? Things that we don't get in our lives, such as verse 15. This thing was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord. You don't have that exactly in our consumption of media, the little commentary. This is brought about by the Lord. In order that, at times it would be nice. But narrative three might go something like this. Despite the foolishness of the king, and despite the rebellion of the people, the Lord continues to fulfill his purposes among them. This brings into light the divine interpretation and involvement of the story. And that is something to remember, that the Lord is in control of all of it, even the king's folly and the people's rebellion. And so what I want us to see then is all of that together, the folly in verses 1 through 15, the folly of King Rehoboam. We'll see the rebellion in verses 16 to 20, the rebellion of the people. And then finally, in verses 21 to 24, but also verse 15 that I read a moment ago, we'll see the word of the Lord. So very simply, the folly, the rebellion, and then the word of the Lord. The folly. Rehoboam is now king. He is the first word that we find in the English translation here, chapter 12, verse 1. But he was introduced to us back in the last verse of chapter 11. After Solomon's decline and death, his downward spiral and eventual death, Rehoboam, his son, now reigns in his place. A son of David is on the throne in Jerusalem. And then we see about this name in verse 2, Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, we were introduced to last week. If you remember, he was, during Solomon's day, the overseer of the forced labor. Now, there is a debate about the forced labor. But the Jeroboam was this one, and he was also the one that Ahijah, that prophet, the strange prophet who took him off into the woods and took his garment off and ripped it into 12 pieces. He gave Jeroboam 10 pieces and he kept two for himself. And he said, the Lord is going to give you the 10 tribes, but he's going to keep one for himself. Now, we have this language, in case it's a bit confusing, we keep reading that the Lord's going to save one for himself. That is namely the tribe of Judah. It is stated in this way because the Lord is preserving Judah, but it's also understood that there are 12 tribes of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob. The other is Benjamin. And so you can look down to verse 21, that Rehoboam, when he comes back to Jerusalem, he assembles all the house of Judah. Of course, this is the house of David, and the tribe of Benjamin. So it's understood that these are the tribes in the south. The rest are now going with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, Jeroboam had been residing in Egypt because after all of this took place in chapter 11, Solomon sought his life, and so he's biding his time in Egypt. He hears that Solomon dies, and now it's time to act. He goes, he gathers the tribes of Israel, those 10 northern tribes, and they all meet at Shechem to meet with Rehoboam. All the assembly of Israel came out to him, and this is where they were going to have the coronation to make him king. Now, Shechem is a historic place. It's a place, the place where Joshua renewed the covenant when they came into the promised land. It's a place that we read of in the patriarchs of Abraham and Jacob. It's a place where Joseph's bones were buried. But it's not Jerusalem. It's not where the other kings were anointed. But it's about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. Well, they meet at Shechem. And the people bring their demands. Rehoboam is really trying to hold this all together, maintain the kingdom. It proves to be about like nailing jello to the wall. It's not going to work. And so they come to him and they say, your father was severe. And so we are demanding of you that you not be like your father. He made our yoke heavy. And so lighten the hard service. Now this is debated. As we go back through the chapters that we've discussed so far, we've read that Solomon did not bring his own people, the people of Israel, under slavery, but it was the Canaanite peoples who still were in the land that weren't completely and utterly destroyed in the conquest. These are the ones he put under forced labor. Nevertheless, again, it is a debated point. This is the charge. Your father, whether it's true or not, your father did this to us, and we are asking that you do not. Rehoboam says, well, give me a couple days to think about it. Give me 3 days, and we'll report back. And so he takes counsel. Two different types of counsel we find. First of all, in verse 6, he took counsel with the old men. These are those who knew his father, who had stood before Solomon while he was alive, and he says, what do you think about this? How should I answer them? How do you advise me to answer these people? And they appeal to leniency. They tell him, essentially, a little investment now will reap wonderful dividends for you in the future. If you will serve this people now, they will be your servants forever. And of course, the idea of serving is part of leadership. Jesus said, if you will be great, if the greatest among you is to be the least among you, the greatest servant among you. That is not to say it is a passive or without authority. There is an authority, but it is to be an authority that is not waiting around to be served, but rather it is involved, actively involved, serving for the good of those given to rule. And so they appeal to him regarding leniency. But then he goes and asks his peers. He abandons the counsel of the aged. It appears he's made up his own mind. And you do encounter people like this at times, that someone will come and ask for counsel, advice, and it's pretty clear that they've already made up their mind. They're wanting an echo chamber. They're wanting validation. And if you push back against, it becomes clear. So he abandons the counsel of the older men who knew his father, and now he turns to his peers, those who had grown up with him. And they say, no way, man, this is not a gray matter. This is not a place where you should fudge. You are the king. You show them who's boss. So this is what you're to say to them. You tell them this is the way it's going to be. You thought you had it rough under my father, wait till you see what I'm going to bring to the table. If you cross me, my father may have whipped you. He may have given you stripes with whips, but I am going to discipline you with scorpions. And the idea here, it's thought that there was actually a whip called the scorpion that had pieces of bone and metal within it. In other words, he's saying, you're really going to feel my wrath. And then he has this statement about my little finger being thicker than my father's thigh. Literally, in the Hebrew, it is my little one is thicker than my father's thigh. In other words, it's thought to be a crude euphemism here, if you get what he's saying. You thought my father was something. You wait till you get a load of me. Not exactly the most diplomatic of kings. Of course, this is the age-old question of the ruler, the leader. Would you rather be loved or would you rather be feared? And the problem with each of those is if my people love me, well, they won't respect me. If I'm liked, I won't be respected. But if I'm feared, then everyone's going to be glad when I'm gone. Ultimately, he sided with his peers. Dale Ralph Davis titles his commentary on 1 Kings, The Wisdom and the Folly. We've seen in chapter after chapter how the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, but apparently here, Rehoboam did not possess the wisdom of his father. So we've had the wisdom, now we're seeing the folly that we saw at the end of Solomon's life as well. He sides with his peers. He didn't demonstrate the wisdom of his father. And really, the Proverbs are full of this, right? Walk, encouraging us to walk with those who are wise, warning us that a companion of fools will be destroyed. We read this morning in Proverbs 28 in the worship service about how a ruthless ruler is like a charging bear or a roaring lion. He rules over a people in a way that there is no peace, there is no rest. Heavy burdens break the backs of people. We read in Proverbs 28 this morning of those who are oppressive, how it's like a continual beating rain on crops. Of course, rain is good for crops. It's necessary for crops, but too much rain, a continual beating of rain, floods it. That's what those who are oppressive are like. It's just too much. But he didn't listen. He didn't listen to the older men. He listened to the younger. I told you about one of my friends this morning, Brad, when I was in middle school, in the four-wheeler, and riding and on the highway. And there was a trio of us, really, and the other friend was Herbert. And I remember talking on the phone, and at this point my parents were divorced, and I was living with my grandparents, and I was expressing to my friend Herbert how upset I was at my grandparents. There was something they didn't allow me to do, and probably I don't think we had a portable phone. It was, you know, we had one phone in the kitchen, and it had the leash on it, and you had to kind of go around the corner if you wanted any privacy. And so I'm telling him how upset I am, and you know, he tells me, you know, you got to tell your grandparents like it is. You got to tell your grandparents that they don't know what they're talking about. You are old enough to make these decisions for yourself. For crying out loud, you're 14 years old. I don't even know what the issue was, but I'm pretty sure my grandparents were right, whatever it was. This is a word for young people, isn't it? I mean, for all of us, but especially for young people. You shouldn't just take the counsel of your peers. You should consider the counsel of the aged. This doesn't mean that those who are older are automatically right. They can be wrong, of course. That would be an error too, but you ought to hear them out. You ought not like the Rooney Rule in the NFL. I mean, it ought to be a real consideration. You ought to be listening intently, considering their experience, their wisdom. And this is true for all of us. We never outgrow the need for godly, mature, wise counsel. And that is the folly. And then there is also the rebellion. Rehoboam is not the only one at fault here. So we read in verse 16, that when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people then answered, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, look now to your own house, David." So they see there's no intention for him to capitulate, no intention for him to come to their side in this negotiation. He doubles down. And so they secede. "To your tents, O Israel." And Rehoboam, what does he do? He tries to move forward. He sends this a servant in verse 18, Adoram, a servant who he says, "I'm going to go forward with my plan anyway, and I'm going to enforce labor upon them." And what happens here? They stone his servant, and so Rehoboam now has to flee. He has to go back to Jerusalem, back to home base, back where there is safety. And what we find in the northern tribes in Israel is what the prophet Ahijah had said. They set up Jeroboam as their king. He's like a new Moses. He's led them out from under the oppressive Pharaoh, led them into a new promised land. But what we'll find at the end of the chapter is he doesn't prove to be a new Moses. He's like a new Aaron. He makes, fashions a golden calf, sets up their own system of worship in the north. So make no mistake about this, Rehoboam is not the only one at fault here. There are two sides, at least, to this story. Rehoboam was foolish, but the people of Israel are clearly in rebellion. And they're in rebellion, we know this, because of what they say in verse 16. "What portion do we have in David?" Do you feel the weight of that? I mean, with all that we've seen over all of these weeks and all of these chapters, the covenant promises again and again and again being repeated to David and to Solomon. And then they ask, "What portion do we have in David?" They are rejecting God's true king. They are excommunicating themselves. They're removing themselves from God's promises. And then, as bad as this is, it gets even worse in the days of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate comes and asks, "Is this your king?" to the Jews. And what do they say? We have no king but Caesar. His blood be on us and upon our children." Rejected God's chosen king. So the nation is rent asunder, rent in two. An awful thing, a sad state of affairs. We think of our own divisions in our nation. We think of the past divisions in our nation, the war between the states. And as awful as those things are, how much more is this? How much more awful is this? That God's people, in the land He had promised to them, with His presence among them, have now separated. So we've seen the folly. We've seen the rebellion. But finally, we find the word of the Lord. And this is where we really get our bearings. This is where we find something to hold on to. This is where we get some solid footing here. As sad as all of this is, it was because of Solomon's decline. Remember, Solomon loved many foreign women, and not only the women, but their gods, setting up shrines for the worship of false gods in Israel. Just as the Lord said would happen, as He warned against the kings and their acquiring many wives. And so verse 15 tells us that this thing, the king did not listen to the people, not only because of his own folly. Yes, he was responsible for this. Yes, he was foolish. But the reason why was that it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord in order that His word might be fulfilled. Fulfilled by the word, fulfilled from the prophet Ahijah, the matter with the garment. One pastor put it this way: there's a sense in which God's word cannot be broken. He says it this way, that yes, of course, we break God's law, we transgress the commandments, but if you think about other laws, like laws of nature, the law of gravity, and you say you're going to break the law of gravity by going up here on the steeple tonight and dressing up like a superhero and jumping, what will happen? Will you break the law of gravity? No, you will be broken by the law of gravity. The same holds true with God's word. If we are breaking God's law, ultimately we will be broken by it. This is what happens to the nation as it is broken in pieces. The word of the Lord is fulfilled. But notice as we get down to verses 21 to 24 in this last part of what we read, not only is the word of the Lord being fulfilled, but it's the word of the Lord also that restrains any further damage at this time. So Rehoboam returns home and gathers, in verse 21, assembles from the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin 180,000 chosen servants, chosen warriors to fight. He's going to go and take the kingdom back. It's his, rightfully. He's ready for battle, but the Lord says no. The Lord says no. He speaks to Rehoboam through this prophet Shemaiah. We don't know who Shemaiah is. He comes out of nowhere. Haven't seen him yet. And he says, no. The Lord says, you shall not go up. Verse 24, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up. You shall not fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. And so every man returned to his home, for this thing is from me. The word of the Lord is being fulfilled, and the word of the Lord is also restraining any further damage at this time. Now, with the folly we've seen thus far, you probably wouldn't expect Rehoboam to listen. But by God's grace, he does. He does listen. The Lord won't allow here a civil war between these tribes, the relatives of the people. And this could have, you think, what could have taken place here, what could have come to pass, this could have led to the annihilation of the people. It could have led to Rehoboam's death. It could have cut off the Davidic line. But the Lord said in the last chapter, he said he would only afflict the seed of David. He would not utterly do it for, he would not do it forever. He would tarnish, but not ultimately end the line of David. See, there are more than two sides to every story. There are three sides to the story. There is the king and his foolishness. There is the people and their rebellion. But there is the Lord and his word. His purposes are being fulfilled. There, in all of this that's taking place here, the Lord is not in heaven wringing his hands, wondering how this could happen or what he is going to do. So as we look at these, as we look at the king, we see his folly, we should mark it and we should avoid it. When we see similar folly among us in our own culture or the propensity to foolishness in our own hearts, we should do the same. We should do the same also when we see what we see here in our own day, rebellion against God's king. Rather, we should seek God's wisdom. We should submit to Christ, the Lord's anointed king. And finally, as we know that God's purposes are being fulfilled, that he is orchestrating all things for according to the counsel of his own will, for his own glory, and for the good of his people, we should trust him, that his promises hold true, because he's orchestrating all of this, even the foolishness, even the rebellion. He's doing it, one, yes, to chastise his people, but he's also doing this in order to preserve them, that he might bring Christ into the world through the line of David. Let's pray.